Well, brethren, I begin this morning by conveying to you an episode found in part one of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the episode wherein Christian and Hopeful encountered Demas at the silver mine. And with regard to the standard annotated version of Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find this episode beginning at page 120. Bunyan writes, "Then Christian and Hopeful went out again, and they came to a delicate plain called Ease, where they went with much content. But that plain was but narrow, so they were quickly got over it. Now, at the further side of that plain was a hill called Lucre, Money. And in that hill a silver mine, which some of them that had formerly gone that way because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them broke, and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and could not, to their dying day, be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road, over against the silver mine, stood Demas, gentlemanlike, calling to passengers to come and see, who said to Christian and his fellow, 'Ho, turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing.' Christian responded, 'What thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way?' Demas, 'Here is a silver mine, and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come with a little pains, you might richly provide for yourselves.' Then said Hopeful, 'Let us go and see.' Christian, 'Not I. I've heard of this place before now, and how many have there been slain? And besides, that treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hindereth them in their pilgrimage.' Then Christian called to Demas, saying, 'Is not the place dangerous? Has it not hindered many before in their pilgrimage?' Demas, 'Not very dangerous, except to those who are careless.' But withal, Demas blushed as he spoke. Then said Christian to Hopeful, 'Let us not stir a step, but still keep on our way.' Hopeful, 'I will warrant, when Buy-ins comes up, if he has the same invitation as we, Buy-ins will turn and go thither.' Christian, 'No doubt thereof, for his principles lead him that way. And 100 to 1, but he'll die there.' Demas called again, 'Will you not come over and see?' Christian responded, 'Thou art an enemy to the right ways of the Lord of this way, and hast been already condemned for thine own turning aside. And why seekest thou to bring us into the same condemnation? Besides, if we at all turn aside, our Lord the King will certainly hear thereof, and will there put us to shame, where we would stand with boldness before Him. Demas cried out again that he was also one of their fraternity, and that if they would but tarry for a little while, he'd also come and walk with them. Yes, Demas said, my name is Demas. I'm a son of Abraham. Christian responded, I know you. Gehazi, remember him, was your great-grandfather. And Judas, your father. And you have trod their steps. This is but a devilish prank that you are using. Their father was hanged for a traitor. And you, Demas, deserve no better reward. Assure thyself that when we come to the king, we will do him word of this thy behavior. And thus, Christian and Hopeful, went on thy way. And went on thy way singing. Christian sang. Buy-ins and Silver Demas both agree. One calls, the other runs, that he may a sharer in his lucre be. So these two take up in this world and no further go on. Brethren, this portion of Bunyan's allegory, wherein Demas and his affection for the silver mine and the grave and standing danger of such to pilgrims on the narrow way to life are described, this represents the sad and the sorry state of the man who is the subject of our 38th portrait of manhood, that is the man Demas. And contrary to the previous 37 portraits, which verbally sketch the primary features of men who are worthy of our study and our close imitation, this 38th portrait is quite different. For it sketches the features of a man whose life is a warning to us, whose ways are to be carefully avoided. In this, our 38th portrait, Demas' manhood stands as a grave warning. Godly men and women should mark his kind and flee, dreading the prospect of becoming of his posterity. Summarily speaking, and please note your outline, Demas was a man who seemed to have, and these are our only two headings, who seemed to have a good beginning, and he surely had, secondly, a bad ending. Demas, summarily speaking, began with a profession and an appearance and some degree of activity which brought him into a circle of faithful men around the Apostle Paul. And yet Demas in the end proved himself to be a man whose interest genuinely and lastingly, whose interests were set upon the things of this life, whose affections were wedded to the kinds of activities we have read of already this morning in Luke 17, and at length, with these things the world lodged in his heart, he turned away from God. His hand grasped tightly the pleasures and the pursuits and the possessions of this present world, such that he let go of eternal things, the affairs and the cares and the interests and the enthusiasms of this temporal life. They cooled. They divided. They hardened. And they drew away his soul. And eventually, not being able to serve two masters, Demas forsook the one, God, and he held to the other, Mammon. Jesus said, "It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Demas was sadly among those who hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, fell away from the living God, and shrank back to destruction. The account of Demas sounds a sober amen to what James says in James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Demas is a sad example. Demas' manhood again sounds a sober amen to what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2 at verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in the case of Demas, it never was. It's not a matter of losing salvation. That's not the point. It's the matter of being a counterfeit. Making a counterfeit profession. Being externally influenced temporarily by the truths of God and the people of God. But in the end, showing clearly who you really are. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, notwithstanding appearances. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that's what filled the heart of Demas. Concerning this man, as is indicated on the simple outline distributed this morning, Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. You come upon his name in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. These two mentions reveal that Demas, for a time, was a companion of the Apostle Paul, a companion during his first Roman imprisonment. The third of the three occasions of his name is found in 2 Timothy 4:10, and it reveals that some 4 years later, he was near to Paul for a season during his second imprisonment, an imprisonment which ended with the apostles' execution. We take up now the first of the two headings, Demas' good beginning. Now, with reference to Paul's first imprisonment, the imprisonment that is briefly described in the final two verses of the book of Acts, Acts 28, 30 and 31, with reference to Paul's first imprisonment, it occurred approximately 63 A.D. Demas seems to have been a member of an intimate circle of faithful men very close to the apostle. This is evident by Demas sending greetings from Rome to the Colossians. Colossians 4 at verse 10, Paul wrote, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. The same is indicated by what is said in Philemon. Demas, along with other notable men of God, sends greetings to this man back in Colossae who is hosting the house church in that city. Philemon 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and then Paul describes this cadre, my fellow workers. Take note of three particulars concerning Demas' good beginning. Number one, take note of the people with whom Demas associated. He associated with Luke, named, Colossians 4:10, in the same breath with him. He associated, obviously, with the Colossian pastor, Epaphras, a man notable in Paul's experience as an intercessor, the only man commended for his life of intercessory prayer. He associated with Mark, who we can well imagine described to Demas something of what it was like to know the shame of deserting your post of duty, Acts 13. Mark had been there, but did not lose his soul. He had a bad beginning, but a good ending. The very reverse of Demas. He was associated with Aristarchus, about which we know little, and most notably associated with the Apostle Paul. Like Judas before him, Demas rubbed shoulders with the right people and was apparently considered by them for a while to be genuine. But 1 John 2 at verse 19 applies to Demas. John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For a while they appeared to be, but in time they show their true colors. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. The same applies to Demas. For a while, he rubbed shoulders with the right men and appeared to be of them. But it's not how a man starts. It's how he ends. And his ending was going out from them. Note that. Take note of the people with whom Demas associated. Secondly, as to his good beginning, take note of the fact that Demas was familiar with a very good church, the Colossian church. Apparently, he had spent time there, had friends there, knew much of what had been written by Paul to them there. Surely in this small and close cadre of men around Paul, he had learned from the prayers of Epaphras something of the needs of the people there. And by evidence of his sending greetings to them, apparently had a degree of attachment to them, affection for them. And yet it's all temporary. It doesn't last. Thirdly, take note of this. Take note of the fact, particularly Philemon 24 indicates it, take note of the fact that Demas was regarded as actively engaged with Paul in the service of Christ. Philemon 24, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and then they're all described by the apostle, my fellow workers. The significance of the designation is that Paul included Demas among those expending themselves for the advance of the gospel. Not simply sitting and idling away the time and letting the others do the heavy lifting. Now, Demas is regarded as a man who is a fellow worker with the apostle in the advance of the gospel. That being the case, we are constrained to apply the following words to Demas. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And we can, with some confidence, deduce that Demas had. He was a fellow worker with the apostle and these other notable companions of him. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A good beginning, marked by the kind of people Demas associated with. Marked by the fact that he was something of a churchman, familiar with the Colossian church, was regarded as actively engaged with the apostle in the service of Christ. Now, nothing more is known about Demas until some 3 years later. What was just briefly considered constitutes what we know about his good beginning. And let me say before moving forward the following. We need, each of us, these elements revealed of Demas' good beginning, we need them ourselves. We need what Demas had in Rome. That is, we need fellowship with warm-hearted, earnest, praying Christians, the very kind Demas had the privilege of being close to. We need that. We need the iron sharpening iron dynamic that could have been experienced in that cadre during Paul's first imprisonment. We need the example and the influence of godly men and women. And we need to beware of detachment, a kind of Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, detachment and isolation. It is a sure way to ruin. We need that aspect of Demas' good beginning. And further, we need, like Demas apparently had, at least with the Colossians, we need an informed, affectionate engagement with Christ's church. We need to be thoroughly invested in, thoroughly integrated in Christ's church, involved and accountable and concerned, spending time with our fellow living stones, praying for and with them, knowledgeable of them. We need that, as Demas apparently had some of that, at least to the point to constrain him to send greetings back to the Colossians. And further, we need, as Demas apparently knew at least externally, we need to be actively engaged in the service of Christ. expending ourselves for the advance of the gospel, for the building up of one another, speaking for Christ, representing Christ by our lives, praying and giving and serving and spending and being spent. We need every particular that can be gleaned from the good beginning of Demas yet. Not one of those particulars or all three in the aggregate makes a man a Christian. And Demas is proof of it. These particulars, when they are viewed biblically, they are the fruits of what is first. And what is first is a vital, determinate faith in Christ. And faith in Christ has staying power. The particulars of Demas' good beginning, biblically speaking, are the evidences that one has genuinely been born again, that one is in union with Christ, that one has entered through the narrow gate and upon the narrow way that leads to life. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end." That's the nature of a vital believing partaking of Jesus Christ. Yes, we need these particulars that mark Demas' good beginning. But these particulars are the fruits of what Demas did not have. A vital union by faith in the Spirit with Jesus Christ. Well, that then is Demas' good beginning. Secondly, we consider more extensively his bad ending. And I ask you now to have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10. We come now about chronologically 4 years later. That is relative to Paul's first imprisonment and the Colossian letter and the brief letter to Philemon. The tragic and final mention of the man Demas is the mention that results in a lasting stigma being attached to his name. Concerning the letter in which it is found, 2 Timothy, this final letter written by Paul records his last exhortations to his young protege, his associate Timothy, and it reveals many personal details relative to the dauntless apostle as he faced his impending death. 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. He refers to himself, chapter 1, verse 8, as the Lord's prisoner. He speaks of his chains, chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul speaks in his final letter of being held as a criminal, chapter 2, verse 9. For which, speaking of the gospel, Christ and his gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And these are not metaphorical expressions. They are to be understood literally. Paul was regarded as a criminal, had been charged and imprisoned as such. The fact that he is in Rome is indicated by chapter 1, verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Historically, this second imprisonment, which sets the historical context for 2 Timothy, belongs to the time following Nero's edict, which made the Christian faith unlawful. Briefly, the history is as follows. on July 19 of A.D. 64, a great fire began in Rome, and as some of you know from your ancient history, that fire burned for a week through Rome. The city was largely devastated. Nero, having watched the burning of Rome as if it were some kind of entertainment, began to be the object of suspicion as to having planned and instigated the fire. Whether he did or not, we don't know, but we know what did follow. In order to deflect the suspicion and the blame, what did Nero do? Nero circulated in Rome the false accusation that the Christians there were the criminals responsible for the fire. He issued an edict that they should be arrested and punished accordingly. This edict was the beginning of savage persecutions, not only in Rome, but throughout all the provinces of the empire. When Paul returned from his missionary labors spoken of in his Roman letter, his labors to the west in Spain, presumably, when he so returned in early 66 A.D., he was soon arrested and imprisoned. It had become a dangerous thing to openly espouse the cause of Christ, and very dangerous in this context to befriend its most prominent leader, the Apostle Paul. Many of his former friends thus avoided him. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Why'd they do that? Because they did not want to imperil or jeopardize their welfare by demonstrating any kind of loyalty or cooperation with the apostle who is now becoming the target of Nero. Apparently, following his arrest, the apostle had appealed to some notable Christians in Asia to come to him in Rome and testify on his behalf. But because of the danger to themselves, they obviously refused to do it. And thus, chapter 4, verse 16, the apostle says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Men like Luke or Timothy could not have acted in his defense, because they were his close colleagues, and they were complicit in the Roman mind with the alleged crimes of the apostle. Having no advocate, Paul took up his own defense. Paul boldly confronted his adversaries, repelling their accusations, and coming to chapter 4, verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." The sense seems to be this, that initially, Paul's defense on his own behalf was temporarily successful. And he was remanded to prison until his case could be further considered, that is, over against being summarily executed. Now, it is under these conditions, historically, that he writes 2 Timothy in the early autumn of 66 A.D. The book was written for two general purposes. Number one, to encourage Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, to remain steadfast during these difficult days in the empire. And secondly, was this purpose, coming to chapter 4, verse 9, to summon Timothy to come to his side. Verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Verse 21, "Make every effort to come before winter." In connection with this second purpose, the name of Demas is revealed. Again, verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Note the language that is now descriptive of Demas' bad ending. Verse 10, for Demas. And of note is the verb, has deserted. The verb means to forsake, to abandon, to leave behind, to run out on. It has the sense of failing at one's post of duty in time of need. Someone is being counted on to do his duty. Others are counting upon a certain man. And he flees the scene. That's the term, deserted. It has the sense of, as we say, leaving one in the lurch. The sense of running away amid difficulties and adversities. And such indeed was the scene around Paul. It was difficult and dangerous to be associated with him. I might note before going forward that there's another notable instance of this same term in Hebrews 10 at verse 25. And again, the context of the Hebrew letter is that the heat's being turned on the church. And it's becoming a dangerous thing, as we might say, to go to church. The Jewish authorities are going to spy you out, and they're going to inflict upon you hardship for doing so. And thus, this same term is found in Hebrews 10:25, wherein the writer is exhorting, not, and here's the term in a participle, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Plainly put, when it becomes a dangerous thing, not simply inconvenient. Too many in our day, they forsake when it's merely inconvenient. But here, when it became a dangerous thing to join with the church in Jerusalem, there were some who were doing what Demas did. They were forsaking their own assembling. Brethren in China, they know that tension. And you have to question if we knew it. Who would be absent this morning? And who would be present? Returning to 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul was a dangerous man to keep company with. One's physical welfare was decidedly jeopardized by being seen with him. Such being the case, Demas has deserted me. Now note again in the text the pronoun me. The text does not explicitly say that Demas deserted Christ, and some would say then that it is too much to assert that Demas made shipwreck of the faith, that Demas abandoned Christ. For his action is expressly connected with Paul, and some would say that at the most he only temporarily fell away from his steadfastness. Yet, the cause of his desertion says otherwise. The cause of his desertion, noted in the text, having loved this present world. That sets forth what I am convinced is the near certainty that Demas committed apostasy. That is, he left Christ to his everlasting ruin. He fell away in pursuit of temporal gain. He deserted the apostle, not simply because he's scared, but because this present world had lodged in his heart. Demas has deserted me. Having loved this present world and gone to Thessalonica. One might ask, why Thessalonica? And there are possible answers. Maybe Thessalonica was its home. Or again, maybe if Demas was in a face-saving mode, he figured he could go to Thessalonica and do a little ministerial work there, but with less risk. Personally, I don't think either of why I went to Thessalonica. In context, the answer to why I went to Thessalonica is this. He went there to secure and pursue his worldly interest. Whatever was in Thessalonica was conducive to his love of this present world. Thessalonica was likely the place where he might keep and gain more of what he really loved, this present world. It was also the place where he would likely lose his soul forever. Note again in 2 Timothy 4:10. Note the motive behind Demas' desertion. For Demas, and here's the motive, here's what drove him, having loved this present world. It was the affectionate, soul-deep enthusiasm for, excitement over, attraction to the myriad of activities that constitute this present world that led Demas to his dereliction. Having such a regard for this life, for its ease and its favor and its comfort, its activities, its privileges, its pleasures, this man resolved that I'm going to retain it, I'm going to guard it, I'm going to preserve it and pursue it. And if I have to, I will visibly turn my back on the cause of Christ to do so. If I can get by and play church, I'll do that as long as I can. But that becomes impossible with Paul when he's facing death. Having loved, the particular Greek employed there signifies the love of determined commitment to, attachment. The love that is manifest at length in my doing, my acting, in the spending of my time, in the spending of my energies. It's very much not the term that signifies love that is manifest by words. Demas obviously had been talking a good game. to such an extent that he apparently had fooled for a while such men even as the apostle and Luke. But in time, love for the world through one's schedule and the expenditure of energies and what one does and how one acts, it begins to be manifest. Demas had gradually come to a condition wherein this was how he related to this present world. This present world in its myriad of dimensions and facets had become the apple of his eye. This present world had engrossed his attention, occupied his thoughts, owned his enthusiasm, stolen away his affections, and as a result, his energies, his time, his ways are committed to it. This present world. Now the question arises by way of exposition. What is conveyed by that phrase? Well, quickly stated, the term world is used in the Bible in several senses that are distinct. It is used to designate that which God has created. That is, this physical universe. Romans 1:20, Acts 17:24. Plainly, that's not how Paul is using the word here. Further, the term world can also signify the world of fallen men in revolt against God, as it is intended in such texts as John 15:18 and 19, Romans 3:19, 2 Corinthians 4:4, etc. The world of rebellious sinners who have fashioned human society by their own depraved values and desires. That's another sense in which the term world is used in the Scripture. That's not the sense Paul intends. The third sense, and the sense he does intend, has already been intimated. The term world is frequently used in the New Testament to designate the aggregate, that is, the sum total of those various aspects of life in this temporal existence which often are not inherently sinful, not sinful in and of themselves, but they can so easily become the objects of misplaced attention, misplaced time, misplaced devotion, things to which men become at length foolishly and idolatrously related. The kind of things we have read of in Luke 17. Eating and drinking. Buying and selling. Family life. Marrying and giving in marriage. Commerce. Planting and building. These are the kinds of things signified here in 2 Timothy 4:10. That great, varied myriad of life's activities, its roles, its duties, its affairs, that men do not keep in their subordinate place. They make idols of them. They forfeit their souls for them, like Demas. That's what Paul means here. The world of everyday activities. The world that Solomon frantically pursued and tells us of it in Ecclesiastes. The time-bound, earthly affairs of all sorts that constitute our daily routine. In and of themselves, they have their settled place, their subordinate place.
But sinners seldom leave them there.
Demas preferred these things to his soul. He preferred his own conveniences, popularity, favor, his personal safety, his worldly ease, his possessions, his business interests, his family life, to the cause of Christ. And when devotion to such marks us, we've turned what is good in its place into a soul-killing evil. And that was the case with Demas. The prospect of Paul's death and the perils that surrounded the apostle and those getting too close to him, they were too much for this man because his heart was in the world. And he's going to preserve his life even at the expense of everlastingly losing it. While his safety and his security and his things and his regular schedule and his routine were reasonably assured, he'd play church, he'd serve Christ by serving Paul. But when this present world was threatened, Demas ran. The good things of this life were too close to his heart to be risked. Thus, he quit Paul, and in quitting Paul, quit Christ to seek a more comfortable, convenient place. That's what's signified by this present world. That's how Paul intends it when he uses the phrase back in his first letter to Timothy at chapter 6 at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich, and here's the phrase, in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches but on God. Demas had ignored that counsel. And he fixed his hope on this present world. And with his hope there, surely he's not going to lose it. So he'll lose his soul to temporarily keep it. Note in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In contrast to loving Christ appearing, in contrast to the future kingdom of Christ, for which Paul would endure the greatest affliction, Demas loved only what he could see. He loved what he could touch and hold in his hand and taste with his mouth, what he could apply to his senses. He loved the earthly visible world supremely. His concern for security and safety in the present world had blurred his vision and divided his heart relative to the kingdom of God to be consummated at the return of Christ. He would take his now. And in the language of our Lord, he shall have his reward. He'll take his now. He'll forsake the lasting blessings bound up in Christ's kingdom. Brethren, what is known of Demas and his ending leaves a dark blot on his name. His desertion of Paul stands in contrast to a man we'll consider tonight, Mark, who had a very sorry beginning, but he recovered and had a good ending. His desertion of Paul stands in striking contrast to Luke. Only Luke would dare to be with the apostle in the end. Demas had a wonderful opportunity of demonstrating his loyalty to Christ and to his servant Paul. Demas failed. Demas played the traitor and forever ruined his reputation and his soul, all in hopes of gaining and keeping the world. He'd forfeit his everlasting soul. Demas in the New Testament is the equivalent to Lot's wife in the Old. Like her, Demas looked back because his heart was really wedded to this present world. Jesus said, as we've read this morning, remember Lot's wife. Similar warning included by Paul. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Brethren, we need to observe Demas. And the certain soul killing effects of the kind of worldliness that took him casualty. We need to observe such. And in the busyness that constitutes all of our routines, and in our affluence, we better be warned. How can we discern whether or not one is becoming like a Demas? Well, surely there are many ways. One is when the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things of all sorts, business and health and education, recreation, politics, and desires for pleasure, begin to have that choking effect in our souls. We cannot sit down in the secret place to read our Bibles without our minds being flooded by such things. We better be warned. We cannot sit under the public ministry of the Word without having our minds and affections running out to tomorrow so that we can grasp in our hands tomorrow these perishing vanities of life. We better be warned if that's our case. When the Sabbath day is profaned with ways and pleasures and words that mark the days of the work. When that's the case, we'd better be warned. We may well be on the way to being a Demas. But here in the text, there's one particular way we ought to take note of. And that's this. When we begin to back off, first in our affections, and at length
Hebrews 10, with our very persons.
When we begin to back off of relationships
with passionate, warm-hearted lovers and disciples of Jesus Christ, when we begin to do what Demas did to Paul, we really ought to be warned.
When we would rather spend our time rubbing shoulders with worldlings and half-baked professing Christians, and those who do not challenge and do not rebuke and do not warn by the example or by their words, when we begin to prefer them to those men and women who challenge us and stretch us and reprove us by our example, men and women who are men and women of prayer and of passion. They plainly love Christ and they speak for Christ and their heart is Christ. We know it. When we find ourselves beginning to back away like Demas did, it's a sure sign something is wrong. One writes, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, loving any book better than the Bible, loving any house better than the house of God, loving any day better than the Sabbath day, loving any table better than the Lord's table, loving any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. And brethren, be alarmed at the seducing, distracting, deadening power of the worldliness set forth by our Lord in Luke 17. That's the worldliness that's likely to kill us. The eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, planting and building, that's the worldliness that likely would kill us. Not the scandalous kind. Yes, it could kill us. But the likelihood is that the other, the more subtle and insidious, could make a Demas of us. Brethren, we need to start well, and we must end better. In the language of the writer to the Hebrews, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And if we fix our eyes on Jesus, this present world will not hold its deceitful attraction. We should study Demas and avoid him like the plague to our soul. Father, you have given us busy lives. You have given us much of the temporal possessions of this world. You have given us liberty and privilege and pleasure in abundance. May we thus all the more remember Lot's wife and remember Demas. Father, may we be faithful with the private means of grace, faithful with the public means of grace, that we might keep the assortment of our worldly duties and roles and activities in their proper subordinate place, using them as forums and venues to represent Christ, to do good to the souls of men, but all the while keeping our inner man set on things above. May we be those who do hold fast our assurance, our profession, firm until the end. Amen.